Romans chapter 6, we're going to pick it up tonight in verse 15. So can you follow along with me while I read? What then, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, as we come before your word this evening, Lord, we thank you for the freedom that we have in Jesus. And Father, I pray this evening that you might minister to our hearts, that the freedom that we have in Christ might become more of a reality, more of a understanding, more of something that we are walking in and living in. God, I pray for just your grace in presenting this tonight in a way that would make sense and would be clarity, but also in the power of your Holy Spirit. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. After the Civil War and the abolishing of slavery here in the United States, there were a lot of former slaves that had a hard time believing that they were free. They really wrestled with the concept. And for a while, some of them were even duped by their owners into thinking that this whole thing that they were hearing about really wasn't true. And because of that confusion, many of them continued to live in slavery, even though they were completely free, some even leaving or enduring harsher conditions and treatment from their owners than they did before. Well, many Christians are confused on the same point. Jesus has given us an emancipation proclamation that we are now free in Jesus, but our old master likes to tell us that's not true, and he still tries to keep us as being slaves to sin or to a legal relationship with God. Well, here in Romans chapter 6, Paul wants us to know that we are free. And we saw beginning in our conversation last Wednesday night as we started chapter 6, that Paul begins this discussion with a question there in verse 1. If you'll look back at verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" In other words, should we keep on sinning so that God's grace is magnified? And Paul answers, certainly not. And if you were with us last week, you remember that phrase, certainly not, is translated in other translations as, you know, God forbid, or what a ghastly thought, or what a horrible idea. We might say today, are you crazy? Are you nuts? But there was a reason why Paul reacted so strongly, and he tells us this in the second part of the verse when he says, "How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Shall we continue in sin? No, because something happened to you when you gave your life to Christ." Paul says, you died to sin. And we spent the rest of the night talking about, from verse 1 all the way down through verse 13, Paul laying out what that means and what that looks like, how sin's stranglehold on us is gone. Now, are we saying that we're never going to sin? No, that's not what we're saying. But what we are saying, and what Paul is saying, is that sin doesn't have to dominate us anymore. Sin doesn't have to have a stranglehold upon our lives anymore. We don't have to live in bondage to sin like we did in prior to coming to Christ, because we've died to sin. And the picture, the argument that Paul makes is that we have been connected to Christ in his death. When he died on the cross, that we died as well. We died to sin's penalty because Jesus paid the price. But we also died to sin's power. The power of sin has been broken. And here's why. You're not just connected to Christ in his death, but you've also been connected to Christ in his resurrection. We have been made alive in Christ. That in Christ we are now a new creation. We have been given a new nature. And remember, we noted that he says there in verse 6 that our old nature, our old man, has been done away with. But remember, that doesn't mean he's been destroyed or annihilated, but it meant that he has been rendered inactive. In other words, his power over us is gone. So now we have the power to resist that old nature and those old tendencies because of the power of Jesus Christ, the power that brought him out of the grave that is now living inside of us. And as a result of that, Paul would say there in verse 12, therefore, because of that truth, you're united with Christ in his death, united with Christ in his resurrection. The old man has been rendered inactive. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, in your flesh, in other words, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. That's what we used to do. We the members, talking about, you know, the parts of our body, we gave ourselves, we presented ourselves to sin. But he says, now you don't have to do that anymore. You don't have to live that way anymore. But now present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So we live in the reality of our freedom by presenting the members of our body as no longer to sin, but now to righteousness. And so that's where we left off last week. And then in verse 14, Paul makes sort of a transition statement. Read it with me. He says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Now, we're going to see next week that Paul will dedicate all of chapter 7 to talking about a little bit different idea. In chapter 6, he's talking about how we've been set free from sin. In chapter 7, he's going to talk about how we've been set free from the law, or what we might say, and we'll draw this application next week, we've been set free from legalism, that mentality where we think we have to do certain things to earn God's favor. So Paul says that you know, we've been, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And Paul sort of opens that door right here that he's going to spend chapter 7 talking about. And once again, Paul would anticipate the reaction of his audience. Those who would say, if we're no longer under the law, or if the law is not applicable to us, then does that give us a license to sin? Think of it in this way. If there's no speed limit, does that mean we can drive as fast as we want to? I mean, that's kind of the argument. Hey, there's no law. We're not under the law, so we can just do what we want. And there would be those who say, Paul, what you're doing is you're giving people a license to sin, to just, you know, hey, it's all about grace. Let's party hardy type of mentality. And this is the issue that Paul deals with beginning in verse 15. Notice he says, what shall we say then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? And here he goes again, certainly not. In other words, what a ghastly thought. Or what you might say, are you crazy? And Paul is going to give us some reasons why that doesn't make sense. And not only why it doesn't make sense, but why it's a dangerous idea to think, hey, we're not under the law. That means we can just do whatever we want. And I'm going to give you five reasons tonight as we go through this. Number one, if you're taking notes, we see in verse 16, you are a slave to who or what you present yourself to. You are a slave to who or what you present yourself to. Notice again, Paul says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. Now, Paul is using an analogy here that would be very, very common, that would be very understandable to his readers, and that's the analogy of slavery. You see, there were an estimated 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. In fact, the slave population far outweighed the free population. But slavery during the time of the Roman Empire was far different than the slavery that we're associated with in our country, in our country's history. In the Roman Empire, slaves were more of the workforce of the nation. Many of them were well-educated. In fact, many of the slaves were doctors and lawyers and builders and teachers. But they were all slaves in the sense that they had an owner. And they earned a salary, but they were owned in the sense that they couldn't just quit their job and move to another owner or move to another job. They were owned by somebody and they were stuck. Now, over time, they could buy their way out of their slavery, but they were, you know, the workforce. And Paul says here in verse 19, he says, I'm using this analogy because of the weakness of your flesh. In other words, I'm giving you a picture to help you understand what I'm teaching here. And so he uses this analogy that they were familiar with, that of slavery, to make this point, slaves present themselves to their masters. So who or what you present yourself to, you are that one's slave. And you know what? Everybody's a slave to something, to someone. Because we're constantly presenting ourselves to something. You know, Bob Dylan was right when he sang during his, you know, Christian years. He wrote that one album. Remember, he wrote that one song, You've Got to Serve Somebody, right? He says, it might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you are going to serve someone. And that is true. But know this, sin has a desire. It wants to dominate you. It wants to rule you. Sin wants to make you its slave. And I know people who are enslaved to all sorts of different things. I know some people who are enslaved to their pride so that they don't admit their faults. They don't admit their failures. They don't admit their insecurities. And their refusal to do so drives away the people that love them the most. I know others who are enslaved to their stuff. They put possessions before people. In fact, I heard of one guy who put fishing. He loved fishing. And he put fishing before his wife. He was always fishing instead of spending time with his wife. And it ruined his marriage. In fact, you might say that his bass boat sunk his love boat is what happened there. He put fishing before his wife. I know folks who are enslaved to pleasure. They chase the highest high and the biggest buzz, even to the detriment, and this breaks my heart, of their own kids and their own health. And I'm sure you've seen it as well. People who are enslaved to success. People who are slaves to sports. People who are enslaved to money. People who are enslaved to control. People who are enslaved to sex. People who are enslaved to drug addiction or alcohol addiction. In fact, there's even people that are enslaved to food. You know, there was in the 14th century two brothers, Reynold and Edward, who fought for the right to rule Belgium. And after a fierce and heated battle between their two sides, Edward won, but he took his brother to live in the castle. And a special room was built for Reynold, and Edward was criticized for imprisoning his own brother. But he insisted, "My brother, he's not a prisoner at all. He can leave whenever he wants." And it was true. Edward's room in the castle had no guards, no bars, no chains, and it was just a normal size door that was the opening. So what was the thing that held Reynold in the castle and in that room in particular? Well, Reynold had a nickname. It was Carsus. It's Latin for fat because Reynold was horribly obese. He was so big that he couldn't fit through a normal sized door. And every day Edward would send his best chefs up to Reynold's room with all kinds of scrumptious foods and scrumptious desserts and all sorts of pastries. And for 10 years, Reynold remained confined to that room. And all he had to do to leave was to slim down enough to walk out through a normal sized door. But he couldn't do it. You see, Reynold was a prisoner, not of his brother Edward, but to his own appetites. And you know, a lot of people today are enslaved to sin because of their own appetites. So the first thing that Paul wants us to see, why we shouldn't just sin like crazy and do what we want to, because the sin that we give ourselves to, what you present yourself to, you become a slave of. The second reason is that there's a progressive nature to sin. We see this in verses 19 through 22. Paul says here, "I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." He tells us here in verse 19 that sin leads to more sin. Lawlessness leads to more lawlessness. You see, sin is never, ever dormant in somebody's life. We like to think that. You know, this isn't going to grow, but what did Jesus liken sin to? A baking product? What was it called? Leaven, right? And he says what happens is you put a little bit of leaven in the dough and it leavens the whole lump. And that's the idea, is that it spreads. He tells us in verse 20 through 22 that Paul actually uses the idea of fruit, that something is being produced. Notice he says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life." Paul tells us that, look, sin is like farming. You reap what you sow. You know, if you go into your backyard and you plant some apple seeds, what's going to grow? It's not going to be an orange tree, right? It's going to be an apple tree that grows because that's what you planted. Well, when you sow the seeds of sin, sin is going to be the result. In fact, Paul put it this way in Galatians chapter 6. He says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Now, it's interesting to me here that Paul says, do not be deceived. I want you to note that. Because sin is deceptive. Sin likes to say to us, hey man, this is going to be awesome. You are going to love this. This is going to be the best thing in your life. You don't want to miss this. And you know what? The Bible does tell us that sin is pleasurable for a season. And I always like to, when I quote that verse, ask this question to you guys. And it's okay to admit this. You are in church. You need to be honest. But let me just ask you by a show of hands, how many of you have had fun sinning? Okay? Yeah, we all have. Sin is pleasurable for a season, but that's the key word. It's pleasurable, but it's for a season. And this is part of the deception as well. Well, there's not going to be any consequences. No one will know. This will be our little secret. And so you're having fun. You're enjoying it. No one knows. But what did Paul say? Hey, don't be deceived. You're going to reap what you sow. And you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap destruction. And this is another part of the deception, is that you seldom, don't miss this, you seldom reap in the season that you sow in. You see, for a while, the damage goes undetected. You're enjoying your sin. No one knows, and nothing is happening. There's nothing bad that's taking place, but this is what it's like. It's like an inward decaying that's taking place. It's like mold that's in the wall of your house, and you can't see it, but it's deadly. And it's growing, and the spores are growing, and if you don't take care of it, I mean, it can actually kill you. That's how sin is. You might not reap. You rarely reap in the same season that you're sowing in, but you are enjoying your sin and you're ringing up charges, but you just haven't been hit with the bill yet. But trust me, you are going to be hit with the bill. It comes. And so Paul says, God is not mocked. In due season, you'll reap what you sow. So we see here, sin is progressive. Sin leads to more sin. You reap what you sow. And then number three, he says that sin ultimately brings forth death. Notice verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. And we see this all throughout the Bible. In fact, we see it in the very, very beginning, in the very first story, the first sin that happens in the Bible in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve eat of the forbidden fruit. And what happens after they eat of it? It says that they knew that they were naked and they were ashamed. There was a death that happened. There's a death that took place in their innocence. That suddenly they're realizing, man, we're naked and we're ashamed, and they're trying to cover themselves up. There was a death that took place in Adam's relationship with God. No longer did Adam and God walk together in the garden in the coolness of the day. We see it in the story of David, who goes and commits adultery with Bathsheba. And again, he hides it. No one knows, but God knows. In order to hide his sin, though, there's death that takes place. He has Uriah killed. And not only does Uriah lose his life, but there's other men who were in that battle that lost their lives, all because of David's sin and him trying to cover up his sin. And then we see the death that takes place in his own family because of this sin. Later on, when his son Amnon rapes his stepsister Tamar, and then Absalom, her brother, kills Amnon, and then he goes and seeks to overthrow his father's kingdom. And we see this all throughout the Bible, the ramifications that sin leads to death. You know, it makes me think of Death Valley, California. You ever wonder how Death Valley got its name? It actually got its name because in 1849, a group of pioneers died there trying to cross that part of California. So they called it Death Valley, California. You know, today the population of Death Valley, California is 320 people. In fact, it has had a population decline of 28% since 2010. What's interesting, though, is it's a landmass of 3,000 square miles. Okay, I want to make a comparison for you, okay? San Diego has a landmass of 372 square miles, okay? Our population is 1.2 million people, okay? We've got Death Valley, landmass, 3,000 square miles. It's huge. Population 320. San Diego, 372 square miles, population 1.2 million. What's the difference? Well, Death Valley is an empty, barren, worthless wasteland. That's what it is. And that's what happens to the person who is enslaved to sin. Their life eventually becomes an empty, barren, worthless wasteland. But you know what? The Lord has something so much better for us. That rather in being a slave to sin, we can be the slave of Jesus. You see, going back to the first point, you're a slave to the one that you present yourself to. But here's the fourth thing that we want to see is being a slave of Christ involves a different form of obedience. Look back at verse 17. He says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Now, I want you to notice a few of these words. Paul says we obeyed from the heart. That speaks of an obedience that is sincere, that is genuine. It's an obedience that is out of love. It's from the heart. You know, I love my wife. And so when my wife asks me to do something, "Hey, honey, can you take out the trash?" I do that not because, oh, it's my duty as the husband. Not because I signed, you know, in our wedding vows on our wedding day, I said, you know, "And I will always take out the trash." That wasn't a part of our wedding vows. It wasn't written into some contract. But no, I do that and I do other things. Why? Because I love her. And I want to please her. I want to honor her. And so I do those sort of things. It's heart love. It's a obedience that is willing. It's the opposite of being forced. It's the heart that says, I want to do that. It's the heart that says, I get to do this. You know, it's interesting to me in looking at the disciples of Jesus. Jesus would say in John's gospel to his disciples, "You know, I no longer call you servants, but I call you my friends." That's what he said to them. But every single one of those men, the ones who would write books in the Bible, would refer to themselves as a doulos, a bondservant. You know what a doulos is? A bondservant is? A bondservant was a willing servant. You see, in the Roman Empire, somebody who was a slave for 7 years, once they had served somebody for 7 years, they could go free. But if they really, really loved their master, they would say, "You know what? I don't want to go free. I want to become a doulos. I want to be a bondservant. I want to be a willing servant. I want to keep serving my master and serving this family because he is so good to me." Jesus says, "I no longer call you servants. I call you friends." And they say, "Okay, that's great, but we want to be your bondservants because you are so incredibly awesome." But I want you to understand that this is something bigger than a decision that we make. It's actually something that's done in us. And I don't want you to miss this. I want you to notice how Paul describes this. It's very powerful, and it's connected to this whole idea of our new nature. Paul says, "You were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." First of all, notice that word form. The word form speaks of a pattern, a picture, or even a mold. The word doctrine speaks of a teaching. The reference here is to the gospel. It's the teaching of Christ. It's about Christ. It's his pattern. It's his mode for living. It's his mold for the way that he approaches life, that he lived to honor his Father. He lived to please his Father. But here's what's interesting. Paul says you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. If you like to write in your Bible, put this little word next to the word delivered, because I think it just will make more sense to you. It would read better this way, that form of doctrine to which you were delivered into. You see, this is what Paul is saying here. Is we didn't just have the gospel delivered to us when somebody shared Christ with us. But when we embraced Jesus, we were delivered into something. We were actually delivered into this pattern, this mold, this way of living the gospel. We were delivered into Christ. The gospel is the pattern of life, the mold, the picture presented in Jesus, and we have been delivered, or think of it this way, poured into that mold, that pattern, that picture. You could say that believers in Jesus have been poured into this mold or pattern. And so we haven't just believed something, but we've actually become a part of something. It has literally become a part of us. And here's why. It's because of the new nature that you've been given. It's because of the Holy Spirit living inside of you. So that now in Christ, you have new tendencies, which is why Paul would say in verse 18, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves now, willing slaves of righteousness. Because God's doing something in you. He's changing your desires. He's changing your thinking. He's changing your approach to the way that you look at life. We become something completely different now in Christ. Set free from sin, and there's a whole new drive inside of us, and the drive inside of us is toward righteousness. Now, am I still going to battle my flesh? Absolutely. Am I still going to battle that old nature? Yes. But it doesn't have to dominate me anymore. So here's how this works. Let's say you're cruising through the day. You're praising the Lord. You're just enjoying, you know, Jesus. And temptation comes. Now, if you're a Christian, I know you've experienced this. That temptation comes, and then you sense the voice of the Spirit of God inside of your heart, speaking to your heart, and he is saying, don't go there. Don't look at that. Don't go in that direction. He's saying to you, run. Run away. Flee. You know, Paul talks about that in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, and love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And I've told you this before, that word flee in the Greek, it's phugo. And I love that because it always makes me think, fool, go. Get out of here. And that's what the Holy Spirit's doing. That alarm, it's like an alarm going off in your heart. How many of you have heard that before? The Holy Spirit alarm clock, you know, inside of your heart, speaking to you in that way. Get out of there. You start feeling uneasy. You start feeling this conviction. You start feeling this feeling like, you know what? I shouldn't be looking at this, or I shouldn't be thinking about that. I shouldn't be going there. I shouldn't, you know, and it's just this sense, and it's the Spirit of God inside of you. And Paul says, flee, run, get out of there. But I want you to note this. He doesn't just say flee, run, but he says run towards something. Flee the lust by running toward righteousness. and faith and love and peace. And you could say, and fellowship, because he says, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So I'm running toward what is right with those who are running toward the same thing. And that's how I have that victory. That's how I walk in that new nature. Now, what happens, though, when I resist the voice of the conviction of the Holy Spirit? Well, here's what happens. The more you do that, the more your heart starts to harden. And I want you to think, just to give you a picture of your heart as being like a door. And the Holy Spirit's knocking. The Holy Spirit's trying to get your attention. Hey, flee, run, don't go there. And you're like, yeah, and you just do it anyway. Well, you know what happens to that door? It's like, say that the door's like normal like this. Well, the door, as you start to harden, it like starts to get layers. So it gets thicker, and it gets thicker, and it gets thicker. Because your heart is getting harder and harder. As you ignore the voice of the Spirit, you ignore the tendency of your new nature that you have now in Christ. And you know what happens as the Holy Spirit's still knocking the same. He's still warning the same. But the thickness, the hardness cause it that you don't hear it anymore. And you deceive yourself. And you don't sense that conviction because your heart has become so hard. But when we respond, when we realize that, hey, we've been poured into Jesus, we've been delivered into Him, and the Holy Spirit is seeking to mold us into His image, into that form that we've been delivered into. What everything that the gospel stands for, of what Christ has done for us and who Jesus wants to be in us, we've been delivered, we've been poured into that. And the Holy Spirit is seeking to mold us into that image. As we yield to that, that transformation begins to take place. And you know what happens? It gets easier and easier to resist. And the temptations become weaker and weaker in our lives. The problem is the enemy is smart, so he's always trying to throw something else, you know, at us, and that's why we will always battle. The Bible says that our battle is between the world, our flesh, and the devil, and as long as we are living in that realm, we're always going to be tempted. There's always going to be a battle, but we have victory. As we said last week, we're not fighting for victory, but we fight from a position of victory because we're now in Christ. And this is the point that Paul is making. We've been delivered into Jesus. And then the fifth reason that we see to not continue in sin is that because Jesus is a great master. Notice the verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have eternal life in Him. And eternal life in the New Testament is always speaking about a quality of life, not just a longevity of life, but a quality of life that is found in knowing Jesus and walking with Jesus. Remember Jesus said in John chapter 10 that the devil is a thief. He's a robber. He comes to kill and rob and destroy. That's what he's doing. But Jesus said, I have come that you might have life, abundant life. That's what I'm offering to you. In fact, I love the way Jesus puts it in Matthew 11, verse 28. He says, come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I love this. Jesus says, come. Come to me. Not do, but come. Come to me, learn of me, yoke yourself to me, live in partnership with me, allow the Holy Spirit and my word to lead you and your decisions and your priorities and your pursuits. And this is what you're going to find, that my yoke is easy. And you know what that word easy means? It means well fitting. And again, take the analogy. Paul's saying, look, we've been delivered into Christ. We've been delivered into the gospel. We've been delivered into this mold. And you know, the more you yield yourself to Jesus, you know what you find? It fits. It's like you find yourself going, hey, this is right where I'm supposed to be. This is right. It's well fitting. I'm in this place that God has for me. You find, hey, this really, really works. There's no strife. There's not a lot of stress. It's learning to just go with the flow, walking with Jesus, and experiencing that abundant life that he has for us. So Paul says, shall we continue in sin? No. Why? Because you're a slave to the one that you present yourself to. If you present yourself to sin, you're going to be a slave of sin. But if you present yourself to Jesus, you're going to be a slave of righteousness, leading to holiness. Why should we continue in sin? No, because there's a progression to sin. You reap what you sow. You sow to the flesh, you're going to reap destruction. But if you sow to the Spirit, hey, you're going to reap everlasting life. Should we continue in sin? No, because sin leads to death. Should we continue in sin? No, because we have been brought into something awesome. We have been brought, delivered into Christ, and Jesus is the best master. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us tonight. We thank you, Lord, for this amazing truth that I pray that you would help us to get a hold of, to realize that first of all, as believers, we've died to sin. We've been made alive in Christ, that we've actually been delivered, poured into who you are, what you stand for. Your heart, your nature is inside of us through the Holy Spirit living inside of our hearts. And Lord, I pray that we would find ourselves walking in that reality, presenting ourselves to you, listening to the voice of your Spirit as you would speak to us, that we would realize that sin's power has been broken, that we can walk in victory, that we can walk in freedom, that we don't have to listen to the lies of the enemy who wants to tell us that we're not free, that we're still slaves, or that, Lord, we can stand in the truth and the reality of knowing that we belong to something that is so greater, that in this world you said we will have tribulation, but to be of good cheer because you have overcome the world. And Lord, I pray tonight that my brothers and sisters would embrace this reality. That this just wouldn't be just words on a page, but it would become a reality in our lives. And I pray, Lord, for anybody here that's maybe struggling in a habitual sin that just has been dominating them and pulling them down, that tonight they would grab a hold of the reality that its power has been rendered inactive. That they are free. The door is open. And that they would walk in it by running towards righteousness. Running towards faith. Running towards you with those who are running in the same direction. And may we encourage each other and build up each other as we run this race, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author, the one who started all of this, and the finisher, the completer of our faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.